Our scripture reading today is in Luke chapter 11, verse 14 through 36. Hear the word of the Lord. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. He was divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes to find the house swept and put in order, then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks. Growing up, one of my neighbors was a hoarder. He was an electrician, actually, and he would save every scrap of electrical wire he possibly could. When you walked into his house, because his son was like one of my best friends growing up, when you walked into his house, the living room was filled with piles and piles of electrical wire. And then junk everywhere. It was crazy. The basement was covered in floor-to-ceiling wires and junk. When you opened up his garage, it was the same thing. Couldn't actually even get into the garage. It was literally all the way to the ceiling. He'd buy minivans and pack them full of junk. But it wasn't just his house or his minivans. He owned several rental properties with storage facilities on those properties. And one time he let us go over to one of those properties because he wanted to give us something out of that storage unit. And that large storage unit was also filled from the floor to the ceiling with junk. It was crazy. So my neighbor's house would definitely not have sparked joy from Marie Kondo. My neighbor's house, and I'm not even sure what Mary Poppins would do if she showed up. It would have been so satisfying to kind of set up one of those time lapses where you can just kind of see the whole place cleaned slowly, but it happens really fast. You know what I'm talking about? Where you just kind of see a time lapse of the whole house gutted and cleaned. It would have been awesome to see that. Now, our passage today from the Gospel of Luke is about a house being cleaned. But the house in this passage represents the heart of humanity, the heart of a man. And as Jesus cleans a house occupied by demons, he can also fill the house with the light of the gospel. If Luke had one concise thought for you to write down today, it would be this: the blessed life has been emptied of all else but the light of Christ. The blessed life has been emptied of all else but the light of Christ. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke chapter 11, where we'll be studying verses 14 through 36, the verses Derek read this morning. The last time we were in Luke, Jesus taught us about prayer. This time, he will teach us about his authority over demons and his kingdom as his kingdom advances, not just geographically, but also spiritually into the hearts of mankind. Now, as we walk through this passage, I want to share with you how Luke has organized the passage. We'll find that Luke starts with Jesus' humble cleaning and miracle of his cleaning a house by casting out a demon. So you'll find that in verse 14. Then you'll find the interaction with the crowd, actually. And they have two opinions about his miracle. The first opinion is that this is coming from a demon power. The second one is that it's coming from a doubtful sign. So verses 15 and 16 are the opinions about Jesus' miracle. And then verses 17 through 36, Jesus answers both of those opinions. The first section he'll answer about Jesus' authority in reference to the demon prince. And that's in verses 17 through 28. And then the second answer is Jesus' greatness in verses 29 through 36 in reference to the sign that's mentioned. Right, I know that may be complicated, but essentially, there's a problem. Jesus fixes the problem, then the people ask a question about that and have an opinion about it, and Jesus addresses their opinion about that in the rest of the passage. All right, so let's jump into the passage together. Look at verse 14 of Luke chapter 11. Now, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the people marveled. We're getting used to this by now. I mean, all throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus has demonstrated his authority over the devil and his minions, demons. For us, this is like no big deal. Jesus does it again, right? But it's super significant every time. By exercising this demon, Jesus is demonstrating that he has come to utterly destroy Satan and his kingdom and to build his own kingdom. Now, we're not really told much about this man that Jesus heals, but that he was possessed by a demon and that demon had made him mute, which simply means that this man cannot talk and may not also be able to hear. Well, Jesus hits the unmute button on this man's mouth by casting out the demon that had taken up residence in his body. I want to point out that Scripture presents, as I talked a little bit about earlier, presents humans as houses or vessels. So when a demon possesses a person, they take up residence in their body. It's evil, it's twisted, and it's real, even today. Not something to be messed around with. Now, can you imagine knowing this man? Not just an introvert that doesn't like talking to people. He couldn't talk to people. Anytime you spoke with him? Exactly. Remember, Luke is a physician. If this man simply needed medicine, Luke would have said so. But this man doesn't need a speech therapist with five steps to speaking more clearly. He needs Jesus to set him free and loose his tongue to praise God. So the crowd watches in amazement as this man begins to speak. He starts talking. Jesus has not simply healed a mute man, but he has actually cast out a demon. Now, as shock and awe spread through the crowd, you can kind of hear the, oh, whoa, as it spreads through the crowd. You can hear that. As that spreads through the crowd, you see people trying to make sense of what just happened. How in the world did that just happen? How would you respond if you were standing in the crowd as Jesus made someone you knew who was mute to speak? As Luke pans across the crowd, he focuses on the responses of two groups of skeptics stating their opinions about what just happened. Look at verses 14 through 15. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Both of these opinions are really, really rooted in the same question. How did Jesus do that? The opinion of the first group is that Jesus is performing black magic. Jesus is being used by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, which is just another name for Satan, to cast out demons. Well, this exorcism, they believe, is witchcraft, and according to the law of Moses, it's punishable by death. It's a serious accusation. The other group is curious about whether or not Jesus' authority is from heaven. Jesus, if you're really from heaven, then give us a sign. We want proof. We want a sign, an irrefutable sign that tells us whether or not your authority is right from God. In verses 17 through 28, Jesus will address the opinion of the first group, and in verses 29 through 36, Jesus will address the opinion of the second group. So let's look at that first group. Look at Jesus' response in verses 17 through 18 as he responds to the first group. But he, knowing their thoughts. Who can know the thoughts of the heart of man other than God himself? But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided house falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." Jesus is using simple logic. It's not complicated. Even a kid could get this. Why would Beelzebul fight himself? If Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, then it's like Satan is intentionally inciting a civil war against himself. To use a modern illustration, it'd be like a football team showing up to a football game and lining up its offense for the game, only to tell the other team to get off the field because we're going to line up our defense too. What? It doesn't make sense. It's impossible to win if you're fighting against yourself. And that's the point. That's a really stupid strategy. But Jesus keeps drilling down on this logic in verse number 19. Look at verse 19. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they'll be your judges." Well, this time, he's addressing their hypocrisy. Are they willing to point that same evaluation to their exorcists? If their sons or exorcists are exorcising demons by the power of the devil, then their sons, who will judge them, are being led by the devil. If they follow their own logic to its conclusion, they are being judged and ruled by the devil. Not a good conclusion here, people. So look at verse 20. What's Jesus? He continues, "But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The phrase "the finger of God" is only used a handful of times in the whole Bible. It's only four times in Scripture, and it always refers to God's authority. In Exodus 8, verse 19, Pharaoh's magicians confess that only the finger of God could bring the plague of gnats, revealing that God's unmatched power is at work in the freedom of his people. One of the phrases also used of God writing the law of the tablets. It's actually referring to, in Exodus 31 and Deuteronomy 9, the authority of God to write with his finger the very laws of God's people. Again, emphasizing his divine authority. So by using this language, Jesus is claiming that he acts with God's own authority, leading God's people out of spiritual captivity and establishing God's kingdom among them. God's kingdom has truly come over you, as he states, or upon you. Do you understand? Jesus has God's authority to rescue you and lead you to the promised land of God's faithfulness. Now, Jesus illustrates what he means with a story in verses 21 and 22. Look at verses 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So the picture here is of a strong man and a well-armed guard, contentedly protecting all his goods. This is a dude you don't want to mess with, right? He's loaded for bear. But when a much stronger, much more powerful foe attacks, someone loaded not just for bear, but for elephants, you watch out. A much more powerful foe attacks. This guy plunders the palace and carries off the spoils of victory, totally decimating him. Now, what specifically is plundered in Jesus' story? We'll look back at the verse. And I say that consistently because I want our eyes to look at the text. Look back at the text. What does the Bible say? When a strong man, fully armed, verse 21, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. What's particularly taken in Jesus' story? The armor in which the weaker warrior trusts. His sword, his spear, it's a reference to his whole armor. His sword, his spear, his shield, his helmet, everything about him. His shoes, his breastplate, all of it. Does this remind you of anything in Scripture? Do you remember how Goliath was introduced in 1 Samuel 17? I mean, just introduced. Look at the size of that dude, and he's covered in armor. Unmatched armor. And what happens after David defeats Goliath in 1 Samuel 17? The Israelites plunder the Philistines, and David puts Goliath's armor, specifically his armor, into his own tent. Sound familiar? The Israelites plunder. And this strong man, the stronger man, plunders. The Israelites plunder the Philistines, and David puts Goliath's armor in his own tent. And do you remember how Jesus' birth is announced to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2? You got angels there, right? And you kind of, our minds, just because we're made to think little fluttery angels, little fat, cute things you can pinch, are flying around announcing Jesus' birth. That's actually not true at all. What happens in Luke chapter 2 is that the heavenly host, heaven's angelic armies, loaded for elephant, are here to cheer on their champion. Glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. The heavenly host, heaven's angelic army, shows up to shout war cries at the birth of their champion. Satan is the weaker warrior here, and Jesus is heaven's champion who has come to crush and utterly decimate Satan's army and his power and set the captive free. At the cross, Jesus dealt the death blow to Satan, the strong man. Like David used Goliath's own sword to cut off his own head, or cut off Goliath's head, Jesus used Satan's own weapon, the cross, to utterly destroy Satan and leave him weaponless and empty of resources, plundered. So what is happening here? Like the mute man possessed of a demon, Jesus has also come to set the sinner free, you and me. To set us free from the power of sin and death. He has come to save us. And as Scripture says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be made safe. Saved. But there's also a business end to Jesus' words in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Do you feel the sheer, raw power behind Jesus' statement here? It's a warrior's warning. If you're not with me, you're against me. Prepare to die. And lest his audience think he's referring specifically to them as his enemies, he gives another parable that speaks of what happens when Jesus sets the captive free. Look at verses 24 through 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, anyone in the audience who's had an unclean spirit gone out of them recently? When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. It sparks joy. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Jesus uses this formerly demon-possessed man who can now speak as an object lesson. When Jesus casts a demon out, the house is vacant. The demon is expelled and the house is thoroughly cleaned. The demon leaves and wanders in waterless areas, the desert. It's restless. And so it says to itself, this place stinks. I'm going home. So he returns home to the person he once possessed and finds the whole house has been cleaned and put in order. So he goes to find seven more demons and they all enter this man, making him far worse off than he was to begin with. The junk is back in the house, and it's far worse than it was before. But as Jesus is finishing up the parable, a lady from the crowd interrupts. You kind of feel like, Jesus, that's kind of a random story. What's the conclusion? The organization that Luke puts this in verses 20 through 28, this is intended to answer the question that's in your mind. What does that even mean? Look at verses 27 and 28. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." What's the point? Why in the world would Luke include this little bit about Jesus' mom giving birth to him and nourishing him right here after this story about demon possession? It's random. This little motherly interaction actually provides the key to the whole passage, the key to the blessed life in contrast to the much worse life in verse 26. You see the contrast? The much worse life in verse 26. And the blessed life in verse 28? What's Luke's point? This lady pipes up and says exactly what Elizabeth in the power of the Holy Spirit says to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 42. Blessed are you among women. But you want to know who is blessed even more than Mary? It's the one who hears Jesus' teaching and keeps it. Jesus is pointing out that the blessed life, the flourishing life, is one that listens to and obeys Jesus. You see Luke's point? Jesus may clean out your house, even exorcising a demon from you. But unless you submit to King Jesus, turn from your sin and trust in him, you'll be worse off than you were before. Those who are blessed, flourishing, are those who have submitted their lives to King Jesus by turning from their sin and trusting in Jesus. That's the point. Is there anyone else in the text, in the immediate text, that reminds us of someone sitting at Jesus' feet and listening? Mary, at the end, Mary Magdalene, at the end of chapter 10, where Martha is hustling and bustling in hospitality, but has actually forgot the most important thing. Sit and listen to Jesus. In fact, this is a major reason why, like, let me just back up. Jesus may clean out your house and even exorcise a demon from you, but only those who are blessed and flourishing are those who have submitted their lives to King Jesus by turning from their sin and trusting in Jesus. And this is the reason, major reason why Christians cannot ever be possessed by demons. The house is already occupied by the eternal and omnipotent third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. When God saves you, he gives you his Holy Spirit to live inside you. You are a house, whether you like it or not. He gives you his Spirit to live in you, to grow you, to strengthen you, and to make you more like Jesus. If you're a Christian, Jesus has already delivered you from the power of the enemy at the cross. And his Spirit lives inside you right now. In fact, Christians are called corporately the temple and individually the temple of God. So if you're a Christian, Jesus already lives inside you. You don't need to be delivered again. Jesus' deliverance was final, once for all. Yes, Christians can be oppressed by demons. Spiritual warfare is a very real thing. Ephesians 6, Paul talks about this, at Ephesians 6:12. But what is God's solution? So if you are being oppressed by spiritual warfare, what is God's solution to that spiritual warfare? Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God. Christian, what are all these pieces that Paul mentions? The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, feet prepped with the gospel of peace. What are all these pieces of the armor of God, but various ways of describing the gospel? The point Paul is making in Ephesians 6 is not to get the holy water and have someone sprinkle you or speak tongues over you or perform some spiritual seance over you to deliver you from the demon of lust or greed or pride. No, Paul is saying that in the midst of spiritual warfare, take refuge in Jesus. Take refuge in the gospel. Preach the gospel to your heart. And pray for another. We pray for one another, actually, in the gospel. Pray for one another and remind each other of the gospel. God has given us a community of people designed to point each other back to the gospel. That's how we fight sin together. So the church, God has given us the church to fight sin. And as Christians, don't devalue Jesus' finished work on the cross by seeking a second or third or fourth deliverance from Satan's power. Jesus' powerful work on the cross is sufficient to deliver you once for all from the power of Satan. The blessed life is one that has been emptied of all else but the light of Christ. But Jesus has only referenced the first opinion concerning his miracle here. How does he address the ones who are seeking a sign or proof in verses 29 through 36? Let's look at verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Remember, he's answering the second opinion of his miracle about signs. So Jesus, in the Old Testament, people would ask for signs from God to prove that God wanted them to do something, that God would actually do what he said he would do. Well, it may sound spiritually really good initially. Signs were actually an indication of unbelief in what God had said. If God said something, and you really didn't believe what God had said, then you said, "Hey, God, give me a sign because I really don't believe you. Can you give me a sign that indicates that what you said is actually true?" Why did Gideon ask for a sign in Judges 6? The whole point of it is he didn't believe what God had said. So, "God, give me a sign." "Oh, I don't believe that. I think I might have messed up on the first sign. So can you give me a second sign? So I can really, really believe what you said?" Signs are evidences of unbelief. And that's why Jesus refers to this generation in verse 29 as an evil generation. They don't trust in the Lord. They're looking for a sign. So look back at verses 29 and 30. "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it." No soup for you. "No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, he brings in a story that's very familiar to a lot of us, the story of Jonah. But in case you don't remember, God calls the prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh, a pagan city that was known for its brutality. It was very brutal and very pagan. Jonah rebels and runs from God to the city called Tarshish. But on the way, God apprehends him through a storm on the sea and through a whale that swallows him whole and helps him obey. Jonah half-heartedly preaches to Nineveh. He turns, God brings him, and he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches to Nineveh of God's coming judgment. It's the shortest sermon ever recorded, and it's a sermon you probably would want me to preach. Can you wrap this up, Aaron? This is what he says: "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." There's no call to repentance in his words, no evidence of mercy. It's a gospel-less, graceless, godless sermon that speaks of judgment to come, and you don't even know where the judgment's coming from. And yet, the whole city of Nineveh responds in repentance at Jonah's words. God uses it. From the peasant to the king, the whole city responds with exemplary repentance. Sackcloth and ashes. Proclaim fasting. Don't even feed your animals. Don't even feed your cat. We're all fasting. But Jonah remains stubborn. Every other element in the book of Jonah responds obediently to God's word. The land obeys, the plants obey, the sky obeys, the sea obeys, the animals in the sea obey, the bugs obey, the sailors obey, the pagan city obeys, the king obeys, the peasants obey. All respond obediently to God except for one person: God's prophet Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah in Luke's gospel? It's a sign of an unbelieving heart that does not listen to God or obey what he says. You see what Jesus is saying here? Israel, this generation is worse off than the pagan city of Nineveh who responded to a half-hearted message from a half-hearted prophet. Israel won't listen to Jesus. Well, Jesus doubles down on the importance of listening to him in the next example in verse 31. Look at verse 31. There's a second example here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, Jesus is referencing the account from 1 Kings 10 of the queen of Sheba visiting King Solomon in Jerusalem to listen to him for his great wisdom. Solomon's known for the great wisdom that God had given him. Wisest man ever to live other than Jesus. She came, this queen of Sheba, from the south, came from the, as it says here, came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon in his great wisdom. The point is that the Gentile nations are coming to hear Solomon's wisdom. So what is Jesus saying? At the final judgment, the queen of the south, a representative of the Gentile nations, will stand up and witness of Israel's rejection of Jesus, who is greater and wiser than Solomon. Jesus is wiser than Solomon, and Jesus is greater than Solomon because Jesus is God. What's the point? Israel, you should sit eagerly at Jesus' feet and listen to his wise words like Mary at the end of chapter 10. But they won't listen because they have rejected their Messiah. They have rejected Jesus, the wiser teacher than Solomon and the greater prophet than Jonah. They have rejected God himself as he stands right in front of them. So at the final judgment, when all of the world stands before God, at the final judgment, the queen of the south will rise and condemn Israel for their rejection of Jesus. But her voice won't be alone. It will be joined by the people of Nineveh who responded with repentance to Jonah's sermon. What's Jesus' point? Look at verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What's Jesus' point? Repent like Nineveh, Israel, and listen like the queen of Sheba. Listen to Jesus and obey his words. Jesus, the greater Jonah, is here. Jesus, the greater Solomon, is here. And if you missed it, Jesus, the greater Moses, from earlier in the passage, with the finger of a reference to the finger of God, Jesus, the greater Moses, is here. Read how Jesus introduces himself as the greater Solomon and the greater Jonah in verses 31 through 32. I'm just going to read those. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And at the end of verse 32, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. It's like Jesus is saying, he's like opening up his arms, standing right in front of you and saying, look, someone greater than Solomon is right in front of your face. Someone greater than Jonah is right here. Look, behold, Jesus. That's what he is saying. Listen. Listen and obey. In fact, that's the whole point of the next verses in verses 33 through 36. Look at verses 33 through 36. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket. Again, he's logically thinking. Same type of story as the first one. You don't light a candle and then, oh, hey, let's light this whole room. Cover. What? Don't do that. That's stupid. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Jesus is once again using a metaphor for the body being a house, for light or darkness. If the eye is healthy, And he's not referencing 20/20 vision. If the eye is healthy, the body will be full of light. But if the eye is bad, the body will be full of darkness. He's using a similar idea to the eye is the window to the soul. It all depends on the health of the eye. But I want you to notice that word healthy in the original language means single or without guile, undivided, whole. If your eye has undivided attention, it is focused on one singular thing, Jesus, the greater Moses, the greater Jonah, the greater Solomon, then light will fill your life. Jesus, the greater Moses, is here to lead you out of bondage to sin and death. The greater Solomon is here to speak of infinite wisdom. The greater Jonah is here to call you to lavish mercy through repentance and faith. Don't be distracted by looking for a sign from God when God incarnate is standing right in front of you. Do you see? Stop looking for a sign. Look at Jesus. The exhortation of the passage is this. So if the main idea is the blessed life is one that has been emptied of all else but the light of Christ, here's the actual exhortation. Look to and listen to Jesus, who alone can fill your life with true light and true wisdom. Look to Jesus and listen obediently to him who alone can fill your life with the blessed joy of true light and true wisdom. The problem is that though Jesus may be standing right in front of us, we often miss him. Like the junk drawer, you can be looking right at the rubber bands and miss him. Right in front of your face. A few years ago, when I was serving as a youth pastor, I sat on a panel discussion with a group of pastors in front of about 500 students. 500 or so students that had submitted whatever questions they wanted to the pastors of the church. And most of these students were not Christians. They may be in a Christian school and hearing the story of the gospel constantly, but most of them were not Christians. I remember one student submitted a question that said, if God is real, why doesn't he just show himself here right now? And you may be asking the same question today. So does the crowd Jesus is teaching as Jesus is standing right in front of their faces. Jesus, are you real? If so, can you give me a sign? Prove it. Though God was right in front of their faces, they missed him because they didn't believe in him. You know how I answered that question to those students? I just said, actually, God did reveal himself. He did come to earth and he walked among us. And you know what? We rejected him. We did not believe in him. He walked among us. He became man. He walked among us. He talked with us. He ate with us. He laughed and cried with us. He even performed miracles in front of us, raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons, walking on water, calming storms, feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And you know what? The people still didn't believe in him. They still wanted a sign. They still wanted proof. Friend, you may be able to empathize with the skeptics in this crowd. Jesus, give me proof. Give me a sign. I want you to think about this. When God rescued his people from Egypt, they watched 10 miraculous plagues take place. They watched as God literally parted the Red Sea, and they walked on dry ground between the pillars of the sea. If they doubted God's presence, they could literally look up and see a cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. They could trust God. They could look at him. They could look at his presence with them. Excuse me. If they doubted God's provision, they had to just get up in the morning and pick up manna that God had made rain. He had literally dropped from the sky. They had sign after sign after sign after sign after sign after sign of God's presence, his power, and his provision. And what did they do when they got to the border of the promised land? Doubted. They still didn't believe. They wanted more signs, more evidence, more proof. Friend, how many signs do you need in order to finally trust in Jesus? This account is proof, not simply of Jesus' authority and divinity, but of the fact that no matter how many signs are shown to the unbelieving heart, Jesus could literally be standing right in front of you, performing miracles, and your heart would still not repent and believe in Jesus. Young man, a young lady, you may have grown up hearing the gospel, hearing about Jesus from your parents, memorizing Bible verses, singing about Jesus, but even though you've had Jesus right in front of your face, you still won't believe. Don't overcomplicate the simplicity of the gospel. Trust in Jesus. Turn from your sin, and he does what he says he will do. He saves. He will save you, and he will fill your life with the light of Christ. Someone else may say, I've changed my life. I'm a new person. You may even say that Jesus has removed an addiction or even a demon. You've experienced the work of God in your life and are still not saved. Your house is vacant, like the first passage. Your house is still vacant, ready for rent from the next addiction or the next demon. And Jesus calls you to repent and believe the gospel. He will fill your life with the light of Christ. Now, Christian, you have experienced Jesus transforming grace in your life. So what's the exhortation to you? Does it change? Look to Jesus and listen to Jesus, who alone can fill your life with true light and true wisdom. Don't ever stop looking to Jesus and listening to his word. The more you know the Lord, the more his word transforms every aspect of your life, conforming you to the image of Christ. That's how the flourishing happens in the blessed life. His word transforms you. Look and listen to Jesus. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says that the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And that the key to finishing strong is to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's literally what he says. That is how we flourish as Christians in this Christian life. We keep looking to Jesus. We keep listening to his word. We keep digging in his word. And the awesome part about being a Christian is that God didn't ever design his new people to look and listen alone. As if you had to put on your earbuds on the school bus and listen alone. Jesus calls us to join with other Christians. We're not alone in this marathon of grace. Keep listening together with the church as God the Spirit teaches us his word and continues to show us the dazzling spectacle of the gospel. That's what we do as a church. Keep looking at Jesus. But God has also given us his Spirit to transform us from the inside out, cleaning out the house of our hearts. God has also, so he's given us the Spirit and the church to do that. As we fight sin in our lives, we help each other put on the armor of God by preaching the gospel to one another. We remind one another that we're fighting a battle that has already been won by Jesus. All Satan's weapons have been blunted, and his armor is gone. So look to Jesus and listen to Jesus obediently. who alone can fill your life with true light and true wisdom. Let's pray.